Take your Bibles this evening and turn it to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Lord willing, we'll be finishing up this chapter even tonight. Chapter 4, verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Well, that's an alarm-setting verse, it sounds like. It is an alarming verse. The commands that Paul has been giving to Timothy through there is really telling Timothy how he can be a good minister for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, everyone in here ought to want to be a good minister, whether you're a man, whether you're a woman, a child. Everyone in here ought to be an excellent minister of the Lord Jesus Christ in the realm and the sphere of influence that God has placed you. And so as we come to this last verse, we talked a little bit already about verse 15, meditate on these things. What is he to be meditating on? I think you'd have to go back and talk about verse 12, he starts giving all these commands. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation, in charity and spirit and faith. Till I come, give attendance to the reading. We said that was a public reading, to the exhortation, the doctrine, talking about the preaching of the word of God. And then we talked about in verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. And we said that that Paul was part of that. In Acts, we saw the men lay their hands on Timothy and send him forth. And now he is reminding them to meditate on all those things that he'd given himself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. And his final exhortation in this chapter points him back to what? To God's word. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Where do you find doctrine? What is doctrine? I think the Apostle Paul had some tentative fears for Timothy. Listen, all these cults were starting to arise, and they were very subtle. Paul had combated legalism, literal legalism, not what people call legalism today, but holding to the law in order to obtain salvation. He had seen that coming, and he had dealt with that in the book of Galatians. And really, I think that was a minor threat compared to the mix of intellectualism, ritualism, even mysticism, things that we still see today creeping into the church. Listen, Satan doesn't have a new playbook, but he is good at what he does. And so Paul is admonishing Timothy, listen, take heed to doctrine. Now, I will tell you, as you've heard before, doctrine divides. What is doctrine? Doctrine is simply what the Bible teaches. What does the Bible say about any given subject? And that is the doctrine of that subject. So if we talk about soteriology, a big 50-cent theological word, we're just saying, what does God say about salvation and how we are saved and what does that mean to be saved? If we talk about the doctrine of ecclesiology, we're saying, what does God have to say about the church? So we don't need to throw around or banty around a lot of different theological words. All we have to say is, listen, whatever God says in his word is what we should be obeying. And Paul, in his last admonition, at least in this portion of Scripture, he's going to say, he starts verse 5 with another admonition, rebuke not an elder. But in being a good minister, he's saying, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Gnosticism was starting to infiltrate the church at Ephesus. Listen, the reason we need to take heed is not just because of false prophets that are out there, and there are many of them, not because there's just false teachings, but I believe because there is Satan out there as a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. Now, oftentimes we use that in the context of licentiousness or or some kind of physical immorality, and we'd better be careful. And those things are true, but I want you to understand, if he can misdirect you theologically, if he can get you onto wrong doctrine or a pet doctrine that dominates your life, then you will become ineffective in every other area of your Christian life. And what is he saying? Take heed. He doesn't jump right to doctrine. He says, take heed unto yourself. I'll tell you, those of you that are studying for ministry, those of you that have been in ministry, you understand the importance of a relationship with God. It is easy to read the Bible and think about how that would preach, what the next Sunday school lesson would be, what Bible class for your kids are going to be as you read through your devotions. Well, let me tell you something about your devotions. It's a time for you to be devoted to God. That means it's not thinking about how this truth affects everyone else. Now, if you go through the mental and spiritual exercising of actually applying the truth that you learn from your Bible reading, that is excellent, but don't apply it to the people that are sitting down the row from you. After your devotions, go brush your teeth, and the person in the mirror, apply all the truths that you learn from that Bible reading to the person you see in the mirror. Take heed unto thyself, Timothy, because there's a lot of distractions in this life. There are a lot of false doctrines. There's a lot of pitfalls, and immorality is rampant there in Ephesus. Take heed, not just to doctrine, but unto yourself. But he did say, take heed unto the doctrine. That word doctrine. We can't afford to be like the man who, when he was asked what he believed, he replied, I believe what the church believes. And he was asked, what does the church believe? Well, the church believes what I believe. Well, what do you and the church both believe? Well, to be sure, replied the man, we both believe the same. That attitude is not going to get us through the perils and the pitfalls of our Christian life. We've got to know what the Bible teaches. He says not only to take heed unto thyself, but he says continue in them. There's a call to faithfulness here. Do you see that? And then he says, you're going to both save thyself and them that hear thee. And I'll tell you, this almost seems like a contradiction from everything else you've heard about salvation, and it would be if it was talking about salvation. But don't think just because you see the word saved or salvation in there that it automatically means being saved from sin and hell because you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. What is Paul saying is simple. He's saying, if you will take heed unto yourself, if you'll take heed unto the doctrine that you've gotten from God's Word, then you're going to save yourself from false teaching. You're going to save yourself from false teachers. You're going to save yourself from heartache. You're going to save yourself from difficulty in the ministry if you'll pay attention to what God has said in His Word. That's pretty simple. Doesn't that make sense? Don't overcomplicate something just because you see the word saved. Anytime you see that word, its sense has to be defined by the context in which it's found. And so, Timothy, by taking heed to himself and his doctrine, would save himself and his people from becoming enmeshed in false teachings. And, boy, I tell you, I don't think there's any greater stumbling block than a preacher that has succumbed to immorality or infidelity and to be able to try to get up. I know somebody that graduated from my alma mater who went off and pastored a church, got a divorce, got remarried, and is still pastoring. What credibility does he have? I'll tell you, zero. Would you listen to somebody like that preach on the family, preach on marriage? I'll tell you, if you're not preaching in those things, you're leaving a whole lot out of the Christian life. Are you going to listen to that person about fidelity or faithfulness? No, you better cut out another chunk of the Bible. John Phillips, the commentator, he writes of a situation. He said that, consider, it's a little bit of a longer illustration, but I want to read this. He said, consider, for example, the results when a minister takes an extreme Calvinistic doctrinal position. He claims that because man is dead in trespasses and sin, he is incapable of any response to the gospel. The sovereignty of God is what leads him to decide who will be saved and how and when. If God does not choose to save a person, that person must be damned to hell. A minister who proclaims such dogma in the pulpit might find that it worked out with dreadful thoroughness by those in the pew. In one such case that I observed, he writes, a father reasoned, if my children have been chosen to be saved, then they'll be saved. There is nothing I can do about it. If they have not been chosen, they will not be saved. The matter is out of my hands. As a result of this pew-level interpretation of what was taught in the pulpit, this man's children were allowed to grow up completely unevangelized. Now only one or two of them show interest. I don't know how many there were originally in the things of God. They are a living condemnation of ultra-Calvinism. Whoever taught this father will surely be held accountable at the judgment seat of Christ. And so we must take heed to doctrine, but not just pastors, not just Sunday school teachers, but every father must take hold of the right doctrine to make sure that his family understands what God has said. Every mother must take hold of right doctrine as she teaches the children from day to day, and so that they can be sure that they are holding on to the faith that Jude talks about. It's important. Doctrine is of the highest importance. You get doctrine wrong, and you might have salvation wrong. You get doctrine wrong, and you might have come out with the wrong interpretation of heaven and hell. Do you understand? Just as many errors as you can imagine have been taught and preached throughout history because of wrong doctrine. You know, we live in a world, for the most part, that has no absolute standard for life or for behavior. We are under a fluctuating morality. Isn't that true? What used to be against the law, what was held up in the Supreme Court, has now been overturned and is the law of the land. Debauchery, wickedness. Morality shifts with the whim of the people. And we've come to a place where whatever feels right, whatever feels good, do it. Whatever's right for you, whatever you really want to do, it runs contrary to everything that we know that God has said in His Word. But that's where we find ourselves, in the culture. We call it relativity. And this philosophy of life is absolutely 100% contrary to the absolute truth found in God's Word. In our world, science is supposed to be based on absolutes. I'm not going to go too far down that rabbit trail, but I will tell you this. Our entire universe is built on fixed laws. We call them the laws of nature. I call them the laws of our Creator. They are laws that cannot be violated without tremendous and far-reaching and sometimes fatal consequences. You think about this. We can send a satellite into space. We can send rockets into space. We can send people into space. We can accurately predict going around the moon and coming back, the sequence of events that take place, the trajectory of the rocket, the space occupied by the satellite or the space station, wherever it might be. We can predict how it's going to rotate around the sun and the earth. How it's going to re-enter, if it does, where it will go, and where it's going to land, and when it's going to land. I don't know about you, that's staggering to me. But it's all built on mathematics. The entire universe is mathematically consistent. I used to, not work, but went to church with an engineer. He said math was the closest thing to God on this earth because it's perfect. It's always the same, and it never deviates. That was before they came up with fuzzy math, of course. It doesn't matter if you're talking about space or biology or botany or physiology or astronomy. mathematics, engineering, they are all controlled by unalterable laws that God has set in motion. And so Elon Musk can design a rocket that launches something to outer space and then can come down and land itself and be reused again if it doesn't explode. That's amazing to me. Now, it's also amazing to me that he would dare to throw a ball bearing through a window that was supposed to be bulletproof without testing it before filming it for everybody to see. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you're not missing anything. But we live, is what I'm saying, in a universe of fixed laws. And yet, we want to live in a world that is morally shifting constantly. As if there's no rules. We want to determine our own point of reference and go from there. I talked to a woman once, and we were just talking about this several years ago, but she said that she had her own truth. Have you ever come across to somebody? I was like, well, listen, I have the truth of the Word of God or something like that. And she said, I have my own truth. Boy, where does she get that from? So in the physical world, we're very thankful for fixed laws. When my wife and I flew into Las Vegas, we rented a car and went right out to the Hoover Dam. And I sure was glad that the engineering laws that dam was built on were not capricious and just decided to fluctuate from week to week. From the Hoover Dam, you can look out and see, I don't remember the name of the, it's the Mike O'Callaghan and Pat Tillman Memorial Bridge. And it spans the whole Gulf of the Hoover Dam on the far side or some distance from it. And you can look back and see the dam, or if you're on the dam, you can look back and see this incredible bridge. And when you're on the bridge, there's a little poster, or really a set of posters, showing how they completed the bridge. They built it from the outside and finished with a middle piece, which to me was fascinating. It was an engineering feat. But as I stood on that bridge, looking at how they made that bridge, I was sure hoping they knew what they were doing, because it was an awful long way down, something like 750 feet or something like that from the bridge. I don't remember. But the Hoover Dam, somebody took the time to weigh it. Well, I guess they just figured how much it would weigh. 6.6 million tons. It took 3,250,000 cubic yards of concrete to build the dam itself. And all based on the fixed laws of mathematics that God has given to us. And yet, there's this dichotomy when somebody says, well, I want fixed laws for engineering because I want things to work the way they're supposed to work, but I don't want any fixed laws of morality. Do you see the contradiction in that? The same Creator who gave us the laws of physics have given us the laws of morality. Gravity is a fixed law. And you may come along and say, I don't believe in gravity. You may advocate for that. You might even write a book on that. If you wrote a book, you'd have to go on a speaking tour then, talking about your refusal to believe in gravity. But let me tell you, the first time you jump off a building, that's going to be the last TED Talk that you have. Because the law of gravity is not dependent upon what you believe. It doesn't matter what you believe. When you jump off a building, you're not going up. You're going down. You don't have an option. You don't get to choose. It's never a question of what you believe. It's a verified law. And the law goes into effect as soon as you put it to the test. It's true in the physical, and let me tell you something. It is true in the moral and spiritual realm as well. You cannot divorce the two. You cannot say that the physical world has laws, but the moral world or the spiritual world has none. You can't fragment life into physical dimensions which are fixed and spiritual dimensions that can be violated. The same Creator made it all. Isn't that great to know that God is consistent through everything that He's created? That ought to bring great comfort to you as a Christian. So the question must be asked then, where are these physical laws? Well, they've been accumulated, they've been observed, and they put in textbooks. Over centuries, we've been recording where and what these physical laws are, and now you can go get a degree in underwater basket weaving. But man has recorded that. But has God recorded his spiritual laws, his moral law? Is there a place where he's written that down? Well, unlike the physical law, they weren't observed and recorded. God inspired his word and gave us his moral law. Where do we find the fixed standard of human behavior when violated, bring about disastrous results? Do you know people that I know that know truth in their life is a train wreck? They don't want to hear what God has to say oftentimes. I'm talking about people who know what God has said. Why is that? Because it flies in the face of what they want to believe. Even though they're living proof that their life is a disaster because they've flouted God's moral law, they want to say, no, I can do it my way and still be successful. But they never will be, not in the eyes of God. Where do we find out what is right and what is wrong? Our Creator has given us a standard. It's his word. You find it in the Bible. The Bible claims to be the revelation of God. The question is, do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Over time in my Christian life, I can tell you that as you become familiar with it, as you know the stories, as you're not learning something new from it from time to time, you can start treating it like a textbook. You can treat it as a good luck omen or some kind of religious artifact. But I want to remind you that this is God's holy word. I want to encourage you tonight to remember that, to treat it as such. God delivers his fixed laws of moral and spiritual conduct. This is his revelation. I'm thankful for the King James Bible, given to us that we as Americans reading English can see what God has said. Now, there are a lot of different compelling reasons. My time's almost up already for tonight, so I'm only going to give you one. It's probably the weakest one that I could pick out of them all. But I believe it's powerful. When somebody asks you, why should I believe the Bible? Why not the Quran? Why not what the Hare Krishnas believe, or the Buddhists, or any other holy, please notice the air quotes if you're listening to this, holy books. How do I know that's the right one? There are a lot of people that have spoken through the years saying that they are speaking on behalf of God. Have they not? Joseph Smith? Mr. Russell? Charles Russell, I believe? Something Raz in there. Raz? Taze. Charles Taze Russell. Thank you. Don't Raz me about that later. Why would I believe that this is the right one? Let me just give you one tonight. And we could talk about prophecy, which I love to talk about. That's probably one of the strongest arguments. We can talk about the preservation of God's word, the accuracy and the fact that it does not contradict itself. But the one I want to talk about for just a little bit is experience. Experience. The one reason I personally believe that the Bible is true is that it delivers on the promise to give the experience it claims it will give. Now, I'm not talking about an experiential type of salvation, but I'll tell you, when the Bible says that God will forgive your sins when you come to Christ, guess what? One day, I saw myself as a sinner in need of Christ, and I came to Christ. And guess what God did? He forgave my sin. He freed my heart and my soul, and my mind from the guilt and the weight of sin. Hallelujah! Praise God! And I've been freed from the bondage of sin in that sense that I'm not under that guilt because Christ, Jesus Christ, has delivered me. The Bible said that God would forgive my sin. I put my faith in Christ and God did what He said He would do. The Bible says if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Did that happen in your life? Is that an experience that you can go back and say, listen, I believed God and I found out it was true. Listen, my desires changed. I don't know about yours, but my attitudes changed. My entire viewpoint or worldview changed. The things that I loved to do, the things that I loved, changed. Praise God, I was given a new nature. You know, just like any young man unsaved, I craved sin, sinful things, things that displeased God. You know, when God put a new nature in, it doesn't mean that I walk in perfection, but I'll tell you, I have different cravings. I crave to want to please God now. The Bible said it would happen, and it did. I forget who it was that challenged an atheist, some skeptic, to bring to a debate as many as he could find of men, of women, or even of children whose lives were bettered by atheism. And by bettered, I mean those that were cured of alcoholism, that stopped their drinking, stopped their adultery because of atheism. Of course, the man promised for every one that he might could find that had their life bettered by atheism, he could find 1,000 or 10,000 that had been reformed, if you will. Not reformed, but completely changed by Christ. You know what? Now millions of people all over the world have put God's word to the test. You know what they've experienced? That the Bible is true. I do believe personal experience is an acceptable argument. As I said, I don't know that it's the strongest argument, but I wanted to focus on this tonight because what Paul is telling Timothy, take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Just for a minute, take your Bible and turn it to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Really, this is Scripture, God's Word speaking about itself. We're going to begin reading in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. You see that? It says perfect, converting the soul. It's sure, making wise the simple. It's right, rejoicing the heart. Pure, enlightening the eyes. Clean, it's enduring forever. It's true and it's righteous. You know what it says? The law of the Lord is simply talking about the Scriptures. It's talking about God's Word. It says that it's perfect. What does it mean to be perfect? It means to be sound, without fault, free from blemish, impeccable, honest, without error. To be perfect. When it talks about the soul, it means the person, the whole person, the nefesh. That word is translated several dozen ways in the Old Testament, but ultimately means the person. The word convert there in verse 7 means to transform or revive. And so what it's saying is Scripture is able to totally, comprehensively transform the whole person. You say, wait a second, that's before they understood about the new nature in the New Testament. No, the plan's been the same all along. He'll take out a stone of or a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. So this book has power because it is perfect. It tells us how we can have our lives completely transformed. But how are we going to know what God expects if we don't spend time reading it? If we neglect it? If it's just another book on the shelf? If it's maybe we held it in higher esteem than a fairy book? We know that we ought to be reading it. We know that we would be better Christians if we did read it. We can talk about how we're supposed to and we should be and we could be. I think about all the Bibles that I've had in my possession over my lifetime. Dozens. Some have given away. Some have fallen apart. Many I still have on my bookshelves in there. I mean, I'm spoiled. But I'm not the only one here. There are places that do not have the Word of God. There are places that John and Romans would be the only Scripture that they have because it has been sent there because of a missions program somewhere. But how much better are we if we neglect our Bible reading than someone that has it not at all? We're no better off. Verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is admonishing Timothy, take heed unto thyself. Christian, your main diet of spiritual things should not be from behind this pulpit. Listen, I'm thankful that you're faithful, and I'm looking at very, very faithful people, and I praise God for that. But what you get from behind this pulpit is not going to be enough to feed you throughout the rest of the week any more than just eating twice on Sunday and once on Wednesday is going to help you to get through a week physically. Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine and continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Let me reword that just a little bit, not adding to or taking away, but just personalizing that. Take heed unto that, take heed unto thyself, Jim. What if you put your name in there? Take heed unto thyself, Christian, and unto the doctrine. It's important. It was important in Timothy's day because of false doctrine, because of how much more than today with the access that we have to false teaching. Be in your Bible. Spend time with God. Learn what He's given you to help you, to aid you in your walk. The spiritual and moral laws that He's given you, that if you'll obey those, your life will be better because of it. Are you taking heed unto yourself, unto the doctrine? If not, you're not going to save yourself from the heartache. You're going to walk right into it. And so my exhortation to you tonight is to simply be in this book. Spend time in it. Get to know it. It's been said so many times, but it bears repeating. This book will either keep you from sin or sin will keep you from this book. It's important. Let's be reminded as Christians, a very foundational block of our Christian life is sitting right here in your hand or on your lap. Don't neglect it. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine.